Tonight, once again, our reading scripture is going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 through 18 is where I'm going to read from. And as you're turning there, our theme tonight is a commitment to maturity and ministry. A commitment to maturity and ministry. Let's read starting at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that tonight we get an opportunity to dig into your word and you have an opportunity to speak to us, speak to our hearts. So, Father, we pray now as the word goes forth that you would use your servant to speak the very things of God. Lord, we did not come here to hear a man speak. We came to hear you. So, God, speak to us tonight, that we would be changed. We'd draw closer to you. We would be healthy. We pray also that someone here tonight is seeking you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would meet that need. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so tonight, we continue a series that we've titled Marks of a Healthy Church. Marks of a Healthy Church. And the last couple of weeks, as just a way of review, we've asked this question: what makes a healthy church? What makes a healthy church? And so, as a way of review, we came to understand that Romans chapter 12 tells us a healthy church is a church where genuine evaluation takes place. A healthy church is a church where faithful cooperation amongst their members is taking place, and individual participation. We then said that a healthy church is a church where there's a proper understanding of the gospel. What is that understanding? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We also said a healthy church has a concern for people. People in the sorrow and struggles of life we're concerned about. We also said that there's conversion that takes place. Healthy conversion, and it's total humility and dependence upon God, which brings about this change in our hearts. And so tonight we tackle a commitment to maturity and ministry. And so the first thing we want to do is once again define church. What is the church? And we've come to this understanding that the church is not this building, but church is a term used in the New Testament most frequently to describe a group of persons professing trust in Christ Jesus, meeting together to worship him and seeking to enlist others to become his followers. And so, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church, then, is to both glorify God and inform the world about the work of Christ as Redeemer. And so, let me give you a little background of what's going on in chapter 5. Paul has provided a series of warnings in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And as we read these encouragements, we are struck by the fact that the church at Thessalonica faced several problems. Some Christians were living carelessly. Some were not respecting church leaders. Others were abusing the time of corporate worship. There was a need for holiness. There was a need for love and honesty and harmony amongst the saints. And so Paul has included these warnings to be watchful in verses 1 through 11. And then he says we are to be respectful of leaders in verses 12 through 13. And as we get to our text tonight, he says there has to be a commitment to maturity, a commitment to maturity where we are taking care of each other. And so he says in verse 14 and 15, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so the first question we have to ask is this: what is spiritual maturity? What is spiritual maturity? Well, a working definition of spiritual maturity is this: spiritual maturity is the capacity to think and act Christ-like in everyday living. Spiritual maturity is the capacity to think and act Christ-like in everyday living. And so Paul says, you know what? In the church, you're going to have these three people at times. And at times, maybe we are one of those three people, types of them anyway. He says they are the unruly, they are the faint-hearted, and then there's the weak. He says, how do we deal with people who are amongst our fellowship, who are Christians, who at times are just that, weak, faint-hearted, and unruly? And so he says, first off, we have to what? Warn the unruly. Verse 14, he says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So warn the idle. The term translated idle is probably better translated unruly. It's a term that indicates a person who behaved in a disorderly or insubordinate manner. It was used for a soldier who is stepping out of line or marching out of step. It carries with it the idea of calling a person to be accountable for their behavior. And so, who are the unruly? What characterizes the behavior of the unruly ones? Well, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One book over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And the scripture tells us the characteristics of these unruly in the church. And so Paul here is writing his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. And it seems as though that some people didn't get it from the first letter, so he's reinforcing it here in the second letter. And he says this in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked hard night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And so, what characterizes the behavior of the unruly? Number one, the issue is these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because he says that in verse 6. He says they're fellow Christians. But then he says, what is the characteristics of their behavior? They're disobedient to the tradition that Paul had given them. Meaning, Paul worked hard. He wasn't a burden to the church. He set the example that he worked day and night, as he says, to what? To provide for himself. He didn't want to freeload off the church or members of the church. But these particular members were being disobedient to that example that Paul had set. Three, they were living off of others in the church and becoming a burden to others. They were possibly claiming a right to the support of the church, similar to what Paul could have claimed. Paul was an apostle. He was a missionary. He could have claimed, hey, support me because I'm doing the work of the Lord. But he never did that. And here, these particular Christians are saying, you know what? We're going to take advantage of that situation. We're going to claim that right and do it. They were not willing to work at their own businesses in order to earn their livelihood. That's why he calls them idle. He also calls them unruly because of that. And he says this point here in verse 11, they had not become inactive or lethargic. They were very busy in other people's affairs. So they were the type that were I'm not working. I'm freeloading over other Christians who are actually working and working hard. And what's going on in your life? I want to know what's going on here. What's going on in here? What are you up to? What are you up to is the question. They were out of proper authority or acting on their own authority, probably asserting a self-proclaimed authority. And so Paul says there's a solution to this. And he says you got to warn them, and the solution is straightforward. Number one, cut off their support. Cut off their support to these unruly believers. And number two, they must understand this. They must resume gainful employment. Some of them were saying, hey, you know, Jesus is coming back soon, so I don't need to work. And Paul says, be urgent in living for God. Be urgent in being obedient to God and work, because you can. Now, I want to make this clear to everyone, because I know there's believers in the body of Christ right now who are without employment. He's not saying you're idle because you don't have a job. He's saying you're idle and you're unruly because you don't want to work. That's the issue there. And so, do we have brothers or sisters in the church today who are unruly? Yes, we do. Hopefully we don't have a lot of them. Hopefully we don't have at times many of them or have to deal with it at times, but it's just inevitable. At times we'll have brothers and sisters who are unruly. What do the unruly do today in the church? Well, they create a problem. What's the problem? The problem that they create is this: they distract from the unity of the church. They want to bring about division. They want to bring about strife and conflict, which brings what? Disunity in our midst. Takes us away from what God wants for the body of Christ, and that is unity. Number two, a lot of times they're out of step, and they're out of step with their behavior. So they're disobedient to God, and we see that then in their conduct. Perhaps it may be a life that's contrary to the Word of God. Maybe it's less overt than that. Maybe it's just they complain and criticize. So they sit back, and whatever takes place in a fellowship, they have something to say about it. And it's not nice. It's not constructive criticism. It's criticism to slander. It's criticism to hurt. It's criticism to bring about pain. And so they don't even esteem their leaders, and what they do is they bring about division in the church and strife. And Paul says, warn them. Discipline them. We see people, if we see people who are drifting like this, Paul says we have a responsibility to warn them. Now, we must choose our words carefully. We must be motivated by love, but we need to be bold and we need to be honest. We're not to tolerate unruly people in the body of Christ. People who are out of line, who are causing division. We must love them, though. And see, just to tolerate people shows that we don't love them. Because then after a while, what happens is we just say, well, you know, Brother Jones is just being Brother Jones. You know, God, he's not perfect. None of us are. But when you do that, what happens is this. You lose the sense of purity in the body of Christ. Because after a while, then we say that is acceptable behavior. So if you get out of line, well, just be out of line. We also lose power in our fellowship because we quench the Holy Spirit by doing and letting this particular behavior go on. And so Paul calls us to care about each other enough to keep each one of us from this danger of being unruly, out of line. So how do we love those who are unruly? Well, we express our love by disciplining the unruly. Now, let me just say something about discipline. Carl Laney is a professor of biblical literature, and he says this, what is church discipline? He says, church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer. And so I like to say this, that discipline in the church is designed to train and restore. That's the basis of it. Anytime someone's unruly, we want to get them back, what? in line in relationship and obedience to God. And so we're not just confronting people because we have a weird feeling about them. That's never a cause for confronting someone. We're confronting them because of the fact it's in opposition to the Word of God. It's in opposition to the life of the church. The sake of Christ and his character and who he is at stake. And that's why we have to confront them and discipline them. And when we do that, we are restoring individuals. We are restoring families. We are restoring communities. And so what is the basis of that? Well, God's word says this. The basis of it is how the Lord disciplines us. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines everyone he what? Loves. He severely disciplines everyone he accepts as his child. That verse is packed with a lot, but it says this. If God doesn't discipline us, he doesn't love us. It also says, if we're not disciplined by him, we don't have a relationship with him. Because any parent who loves their child disciplines their child. Verse 11 says this, Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Let me give you my example, my own failure. It was a few years, say about 6-7 years, I was a Christian. And I was growing in the Lord, hungry for his word, and so started this small group Bible study. And so it was a men's Bible study. We were going to other brothers' houses, apartments, and studying God's word together, having dinner, praying, reading God's word, studying, discussing. And I was leading the study, and I said something. And I said something about a person who was present, and I revealed some information that shouldn't have been revealed. Some characteristics that God was working on them in time and process, but it shouldn't have been communicated. And so I said these things, and after the fellowship was over, three brothers kind of like lingered around and was hanging out, and one of them confronted me in front of the other two and said, Ryan, your actions today and your words that you said were out of line. And I'm like, mm-hmm. It said, you should have never said the information amongst all of us, because that was something that was real between you and that person, and you know about that person that we didn't need to know about. And for a leader to be leading a Bible study, that is unacceptable. And so I did not sleep for 24 hours. I tried to say, I was like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. What am I going to do? I'm losing my salvation. And so the next morning, I called every single brother and told them, please forgive me for my actions last night. They were unacceptable. I don't want that ever to happen again. I called the person who I basically said those things to. I actually didn't even have to call them. I went to them, and I just said, hey, you know, what I did, my actions, unacceptable. I'm sorry. I apologize for what I did. And all of them were merciful and graceful to forgive me and to encourage me in my walk. And this scripture plays a big part, because at the time when it was happening, it was painful. But God was teaching a lesson that I'm going to make sure you, what, live right before me if you want to lead in my church. And because of this discipline, I was trained in this way that is what a harvest of right living. That's the result. That's what God wants to get every time we go out of line. It's not to just be like, oh, let's get them now. It's to train us in righteousness. I don't know where I would have been today if it wasn't for those brothers actually what? Stopping me in my tracks and telling me, in love, your actions are unacceptable. Because it produced a harvest of right living. And so Paul says, we have to warn the unruly. But then he says this, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Other translations, NIV, would say encourage the timid. The New King James Version would say comfort the faint-hearted. So there's this encouragement and comfort that takes place at the same time. And to be faint-hearted is basically the word that means little soul. These are people who are walking with the weight of the world on their shoulders. These are people who are constantly thinking about life's problems and they don't see a way out. These are people who are always constantly burdened by life's pains. They may be mentally, emotionally, physically drained by fear and worry. They're the ones who are easily discouraged, easily disappointed, and they're the first ones to give up and quit. They hesitate to change in any way because they're scared, they're timid, they're fearful. And Paul says, don't rebuke them, but encourage and comfort them. Don't rebuke them. And see, sometimes it can be easy for us to rebuke these faint-hearted. Why are you like that? Come on. We can be harsh with them. And Paul says, no, we don't need to warn them. We don't need to rebuke them. We need to encourage and comfort them. Now, Paul could have in mind here believers who were persecuted and they're facing persecution. They have deep concerns about what will happen to their loved ones who die before Christ comes. These are people who are losing heart and they need consolation. They need encouragement. They need to have someone come alongside them to enable them to persevere, to keep taking steps of walking in faith, not in sight. So they're the discouraged, and they don't need to be warned or admonished like the unruly. They need to be encouraged. They need to continue marching in the battle for the Lord. And so how does that look like? Well, it's two things, I believe. It's big on how you approach them, because they're the faint-hearted. So what you want to do is, number one, you want to encourage, but you also want to comfort. And so you want to comfort to understand where they're at. So a lot of times that takes upon listening. It takes, okay, what you're going through, it's valid that you're feeling this pain. You're feeling this sorrow. I get that. But you know what? I also want you to know that I'm here for you. I'll be there to encourage you. I want you to know that God, who created you, started the work in you, he will complete it until the end. And I also want you to know this. I want you to be encouraged so that you walk the race and you run this race that God has for you. And let's run this together. So you are basically urging them to walk and you're encouraging them, but you're also comforting them because you want them to get back in the race. You want them to be encouraged in their walk. And so Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. But then he says, help the weak. Help the weak. In other words, he's saying, uphold the weak. The weak are those who are exhausted to stand. They don't have the resources of strength to handle life's daily challenges. They're weak. They cave into temptation. They're discouraged. They're defeated. They're easily led astray. And Paul says, they need to be supported. We need to support you. And so the word means to cling hold to. What's Paul asking believers to do? Well, sometimes in our churches and sometimes in the church, by our actions, we may have a mission statement that reads more like only the strong survive. And we won't put that on a banner. We won't put that in a bulletin or put that, you know, over our mission statement. But a lot of times we elevate the strong but have no room for the weak. So we want those who are strong. Yeah, come on in. Yeah, you can serve. You can do it. Yeah, but you're weak, please. When you grow up, then come see us. And that's the only the strong survive mentality, but that's not Christ-like because we're all weak at times and we need someone to support us. And so those in the church who are weak that lack spiritual strength or moral strength to obey and function spiritually on their own, they need others to come alongside them and to hold them up when they are weak, to give them that strength and that direction until they get back. So what is Paul asking for us to do? I believe he's asking us that we need a buddy system. A buddy system is required in the body of Christ. What is the buddy system? Well, the buddy system is used in adventurous or dangerous activities where buddies are often required. The main benefit of the system is improved safety. Each may be able to prevent the other from becoming a casualty or rescue the other in a crisis. And so what the buddy system does is this: you're always with someone, or someone is always holding you accountable or watching your back, supporting you, holding you up, so that when the schemes of the devil come our way, you don't become a casualty. And so the buddy system is used by school-age children, especially on field trips. They're divided into teams of two, and each student has a buddy that they have to stay close to at all times. There's buddy system in the classroom that you do work together and academic tasks together. You share classroom material together, and you do cooperative work together. The military uses a buddy system. Corporate America uses a buddy system. When they have this training for the introduction of newcomers into an organization. Working in the bank, I remember there was a buddy system when we went into the vault to count money. And that was, you always had two people in there. Never, never did you go in there alone. It was the system to keep each other accountable. But you know what? This system was created by Jesus. Because in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And when he sent them out two by two, he said, I give you authority. He never let them go out alone. You see that with some of the cults out there today. They ring your doorbell, and they're never alone. There are many in the church today that don't have a buddy. We need a buddy system, that there's someone in your life that you can go to. When you have a broken relationship, that you have someone that will support you in that time of your weakness. It may be a physical illness, and there's someone to encourage you and pray for you and be there for you. It may be when you see no purpose in your life anymore, there's someone there to say, you got to get back up. Maybe it's because you lost a job and you need someone to support you through this hard time. Maybe it's you feel lonely and hopeless. You need a buddy. Maybe it's just because you live in this city. You need someone that can what? Support you when times are difficult. Who's your buddy? Who is that person in your life that you can confide in? You can talk to about the issues, the dire circumstances at times that we go through as Christians, that will be there to support you, to encourage you. We need each other. And so Paul says this: how do you deal with all these people? The key element. How do you deal with those who are weak, faint-hearted, and unruly? He says, be patient to all of them. Be patient to all of them. See, when dealing with the idle, the unruly, the discouraged, the spiritually weak, it can be easy for us to have a short fuse or to be irritated with them. And there's times when we feel as though all of our efforts and our energy and our time and maybe even our resources that we're putting behind this person and investing in them, nothing is happening. And so we get upset. And we let people know about it. And Paul says, before you blow up, because others have failed and you don't see the progress, and the progress in their life is slow, very, very slow. He says, before you get irritable, before you get impatient, before you get restless with that person, remain calm. And demonstrate long suffering. Because when we're giving ourselves to others in the body of Christ, as the family of God, we got to give people time to grow. Got to give time and space for people. And Paul says the key to it is we got to be patient with everybody. Everybody. Be patient with all. Now, I want to just give this as a side note here. I think it's very important. Those of us who are strong in the body of Christ, meaning at the point in time, we're growing, we're flourishing in Christ, we're strong in Him. Our goal is not to just stay around also people who are strong like us. We should be seeking out those who are having a hard time, who are weak, who are faint-hearted, who may be unruly. And the key to this is this. A lot of times when we're dealing with people, and it may be outside of the church, it may be that you're a caregiver, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe you're dealing with people who have emotional issues, that's your profession, or maybe you counsel people for a living, whatever it may be. A lot of times you get to the point where you're emotionally spent, physically exhausted, spiritually done. And at that point, what sets in is compassion fatigue. So compassion fatigue is an indication that you really care for the people and you really care for individuals. But you got to recognize that. And when you do have a sense of compassion fatigue, which is basically you're dealing with someone, and instead of saying, okay, let me teach you that all over again, you blurt out, how many times am I going to tell you? That's compassion fatigue. At that point, you have to understand, okay, I'd really care about this person, but I'm losing it. I'm not even healthy. I'm not emotionally healthy. And so there's certain things that you can do to bring about self-care that you stay strong in the Lord emotionally, physically, and spiritually. I'll give you three of them. One, spend quiet time alone. Jesus is our example of this. I'm not teaching New Age. Jesus got away from the crowd when he was doing ministry. Jesus was doing stuff that we never would do, okay? I mean, he was raising people from dead, all right? And the bottom line is this. He got away from the crowds, prayed to the Father. Two, we should do things like recharge our batteries daily, meaning get some time, whether it's 15 minutes, you want tea time or coffee time or take a walk and get fresh air. Do it. And third, enjoy an activity outside of your work-related duties. So whatever you like to do, whether it's hanging out with friends, going to dinner, taking in a show, watching college football, do it and enjoy it. It's only an idol when that becomes the all in all. See, God gives us all these blessings and he's like, enjoy it. But it's only when that becomes first place that we have to rearrange that order. So do those things to what? Make sure that you're healthy spiritually, physically, emotionally, that you can continue to care for those who are weak in the body of Christ. So how do we be patient with people? Listen to them. Don't try to fix them. How do we be patient with people? Cry with them. Don't tell them, get over it. Be there with them. How do we be patient with people? Keep trying to instruct them even when they don't get it. How do we be patient with people? Pray for them even when you don't see progress. Endure days when they're just a hot mess, meaning everything is weird and messed up. Still be there with them. Don't quit. Endure those days. And Paul says patience is the key. And Jesus is our example of that. He was always encountered harsh crowds, and he showed compassion to the weak. He defended the helpless. He saw potential in people when the world ignored them. Jesus was not concerned about his public relation image. He wanted to bring people to the throne of God. So his first concern was not himself. His first concern was faithful service to God. And when we have this type of attitude, it changes people. When we return love instead of hate, grace instead of abuse, when we look past those scars that are in people's life and we see the image of God instead, then we're doing God's work. Then we're living out Christ-likeness in the life of Christ. And so Paul says this: admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And then he says in verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He's getting that motivation here. And he's saying, you know what? Don't use worldly tactics. Don't intimidate them by force. Don't try to get back at people or make demands. Don't abuse those who are weak. Don't take advantage of the faint-hearted. And even the ones who are unruly and may have depleted your bank account because they were living off of you, once they come to repentance, don't say, I got you now. I'm going to get back at you. You're going to have to earn every bit of that grace and forgiveness. No, don't do that. And that's what Paul is getting at. Don't return evil for evil. Do good to each other. And with that happening, what happens is this: the unruly can't stay unruly in a healthy church. They got to get back in line in obedience to God. The faint-hearted become encouraged, and the weak become strong. That's maturity that we need to be committed to. And Paul says if we're committed to that, then we also have to what? Have a consistency in ministry. And the consistency in ministry is this: the definition of ministry is meeting people where they're at and taking them to where God wants them to be. So that's what we actually do when we do ministry, because ministry is always relational. Ministry is not an event. Ministry is mobilizing people to maturity. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that God's will is that we mature in him. So as members of the body, we help grow people. And so Paul says this, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Three commands and characteristics that is the life of a healthy church: constant joy, ceaseless prayer, boundless thanks. He says, constant joy, rejoice when? Always. It's the present tense, so it calls for this continual action of rejoicing and abiding continually in this life as a Christian before God, meaning that no event or circumstance that you are going through should diminish your joy, because joy is different from happiness. Because happiness, certain things have to happen externally, outside, around me, that I can be happy. But when those things don't exist, joy has to kick in, because joy is not linked to circumstances outside. My joy is linked to my relationship to God, which is a constant. That's why we can rejoice. And that's why Paul says in the other letters, rejoice always. I'll say it again. What? Rejoice. So when there's a need to rejoice, that means we're probably going through some dire circumstances. There's some things that don't look good in our life. And Paul says, rejoice always. Why? He tells us in Philippians chapter 4. Go home and read it. Philippians 4, verse 4 and 5. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is what? Near. The Lord is near. That's why I can rejoice in my circumstances. See, because the fact that if God is near, he's going to be in my circumstance. He's going to be walking me through the circumstance. And we can be honest about it at times. Things are not right. I'm really still feeling hurt. But I've consulted God on it. And God knows. So he's got me. He's going to take care of it. He's my provider and he's sovereign. I can rejoice. I can rejoice. And I believe Paul is saying this. How does this play a part in our interpersonal relationships? We always have something to rejoice about. God saved us, let's rejoice. God provided for us, let us rejoice. He's working all those circumstances out for good. I need to rejoice. This is the basis of my joy. And that joy, the world can't take it away. Amen? And so the church then becomes this community of constant celebration of life in Christ. So people should just be near us and go, ooh, there's a lot of joy in here. Second, he says ceaseless prayer. Paul doesn't mean that we should always be in a prayer meeting or formal prayer or always closing our eyes and on our knees. What he's saying is that we need to have constant communication with God. Ceaseless prayer. And see, in our culture today, Christian culture, we have reduced prayer to just asking God for stuff. God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, do this, do, 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 give me, give me, give me. And that's not prayer. That's only a little part of prayer. Prayer is communication linked to relationship with God the Father. And so that means I listen as well as I speak because it's relational. Prayer is meant to be conversation with God, a time we align our hearts with God. We bring other people in to that conversation as well. Meaning I should spend more time asking and interceding for others than just myself. What do you think about this ceaseless prayer? Let me give you an illustration. About 2 weeks ago, my wife said this. She said, hey, I'm going to got an interview. I'll come back. Let's have lunch together about 12 noon. I says, great. She says, let's do lunch at Sleepy Hollow. And I just smiled. She's like, oh, you was thinking the same thing? I said, oh, yeah, because I love their food. And the point is this. I didn't even have to communicate with words because of the fact she knew where I like to go and where she likes to go. Why is that important? Because we've shared our life together. And when you share your life together with someone, after a while you start to know some of the intricacies of their lifestyle and what they're thinking, you know their heart. And so what I'm getting at is this. When we have a relationship with God like that, we can just come to him and after a while and it's like, God, I'm just going to pray your word back because that's your will. It's after a while that you don't even have to say words. God starts to open up doors because he knows your heart. But you got to grow there. I think this plays a part with interpersonal relationships because the church then becomes a constant place of communion with God. Everywhere you go, we should be praying. Three or four over here, four over there, three over there, you by yourself. We should be praying corporately and individually. But then he says boundless thanks. That's just the bottom line is no matter what circumstance you're in tonight, no matter what trial you're in tonight, no matter what testing that you're in tonight, give thanks to God. Amen. Bible says give thanks in all circumstances. Not give thanks for all circumstances, but give thanks in all circumstances. And that's a distinction there. Because like joy, our thankfulness is once again anchored to our relationship with the Father. So we need to be grateful because God loves us. He has forgiven us. He's working on our behalf. He's supplying all of our needs. He will finish the work in us. And if we can get that, we can be grateful in all circumstances. How does that play a part in our interpersonal relationships with each other? I believe that the church then becomes this community where we are consistently and constantly expressing gratitude for God. And so let's take some points away from tonight. Number one, when we are admonished, we should listen, we should correct our behavior before extreme measures are required by those in the church fellowship. So if we're ever out of line, we should say, oh, I'm out of line. Let me repent. Let me get back into obedience with God and start fresh. Secondly, we need to make a regular habit of doing the three things that Paul says we need to do. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And he says we should do these things in all circumstances. And so this week, create a little prayer list. It doesn't have to be elaborate, just a piece of paper would do. If you like electronic stuff, put it on your phone. Put it on your desktop at work, whatever it is. But these three things, make a list and pray. What are things I need to rejoice about? Let me give you a couple of ideas. You can rejoice that God has created you. God has saved you. God sent Jesus for you. God loves you unconditionally. That God has supported you through people in the church. And that God has put people in your life to support you even up to this minute. So we have something to rejoice about. If you don't have someone, start rejoicing and pray that God will bring someone. Secondly, we need to pray. Pray about what? Guidance and decisions, that our church would grow and reach more people for Christ, that God would continue to keep working in our heart, that God would give us more wisdom and boldness. And maybe this week, God, give me the words to say to someone who does not know you. And then we need to give thanks for whatever the circumstance you are in currently, whether it's good or bad, because God will sustain you. Two, God will continue to sustain you. We need to thank God for the family that we have and the friends that we have. And sometimes our friends, and maybe sometimes our family, is just the people here. So we need to thank God for the family of God. We need to give thanks for all blessings that come our way, because all the blessings that come our way are from God. And then we need to thank God for his patience, his mercy, and his grace towards us. And so this week, let's make a habit of rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, and being a healthy church, that when we interact with people, we what? We help the weak. We encourage the faint-hearted. And we warn the unruly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you because you are a merciful God. You are a gracious God. We give you thanks because you have sustained our life. We are to this point because we stand in your grace. And you are sovereign. And so, Father, we want to be believers in Christ who are healthy, that we rejoice in you, we give thanks, we love you. There's this boundless rejoicing that takes place, and we're always communing with you, Lord, and we want to be in line. We don't want to be out of line. We want to be strong in you, Lord. So help us to do just that, that we would help those in our midst that feel hopeless, that feel unconnected to the family, that they would be connected to the family. Help us now, Lord, to be healthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.